Today, the long-awaited crusade begins here in Sydney, Australia. The preparations in this city have been the most extensive and intensive we've ever known. Already, hundreds have been converted to Christ in scores of preliminary meetings all over the city. There's an air of expectancy that God is going to work in a way that is beyond anything we have witnessed in our generation. Sydney is the capital of the state called New South Wales. It is the largest city in Australia and is the second largest in the entire British Commonwealth. This magnificent city is built around the shores of Port Jackson, the site of the first settlement in Australia. In 1788, Captain Arthur Phillip arrived at Botany Bay with 1,000 people to settle this part of the world. Soon realizing that no substantial settlement could flourish in the swamplands and poor soil of Botany Bay, Phillip sailed a few miles northward and explored the inlet now known as Sydney Harbour. He selected as the site for the first settlement the land surrounding a small bay on its southern shore, which he named Sydney Cove, after Lord Sydney, the British Home Secretary at that time. Today, Sydney has a population of nearly 2 million people and is one of the world's greatest cities. Sydney is also one of the most beautiful cities in the world that attracts thousands of tourists and businessmen from all over the world every year. Someone has said, Sydney is a perpetual feast, gladdening the eye, stimulating the mind, pleasing the taste, and satisfying the soul. Someone else has said that Sydney is a bit of London and New York combined, splashed here and there with the varying tints of many continents. The first time I saw Sydney was from the air, sitting in the cockpit with the pilot. To see it from the air is to be thrilled with the suddenness of a breathtaking panorama. Here in this city, Jerry Bevin and a team of organizers have been working for more than a year, planning, praying, and organizing a crusade that could well make history. We probably have more church support here than any other major city we've ever visited. Nearly 60% of all the professing Christians in Sydney are in the Anglican Church or the Church of England, and we have the official support of the Anglican churches of this diocese. The new Archbishop of Sydney has given statement after statement urging the churches to give all-out support to the crusade. The Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Disciples of Christ, and all the others are supporting in the most concerted united church effort we have ever known. As you've already heard, we have had more than 9,000 counselors in training for many weeks. This is more than double the number we had in New York or London, and is always indicative of the interest in any city. The facilities for the meetings will allow us to have the largest nightly attendance that we have ever had, nearly doubling that of Madison Square Garden in New York City. In addition, the television and radio stations are friendly and have offered choice time for broadcast and telecast to the entire area. The newspapers thus far have given all-out, generous, sympathetic coverage. There have been many articles appearing in recent months indicating that Sydney needs a moral and spiritual bath almost as much as any city in the world. There is great emphasis on drinking, gambling, teenage delinquency, and immorality in the religious and secular press. Church and civic leaders have been deeply concerned about deteriorating moral conditions. Sydney is a gay, carefree city with emphasis on sports, recreation, and entertainment. The churches have been falling off in attendance for years, and thousands of devout Christians have been praying for spiritual awakening. Many believe that this is the hour of God's visitation in this great city. I've assured the Christian leaders here that thousands of you listening to my voice now all over the world will be praying that the Holy Spirit will continue here what was begun in Melbourne a few weeks ago. There are going to be problems and opposition here. The world, the flesh, and the devil will be opposed to this crusade. We're expecting Satan to attack more viciously than almost any other city we've ever been to. We recognize that we're beginning today a spiritual warfare of major proportions. We're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need your prayers. During the last few days, we have seen the working of God in New Zealand, as revival fires have swept that country from north to south. We are certain that Satan is alarmed and is going to do all in his power to destroy the effectiveness of the Lord's witness in Sydney. Thus, we on the team have taken the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, we have taken as our promise Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We are not resting on the victories at Melbourne and New Zealand. This is a new battle, a new challenge, and a new opportunity. We're in need of your fervent and effectual prayers that a standard of the Lord will be lifted up in this city that will touch all of Australia. We enter this battle clothed in the armor of God, realizing our own weakness, but confident that his strength is made perfect in weakness. We enter the battle with humility before God, but with boldness before men to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus our Lord. Our message will be a message of salvation to the individual and to the nation. For the few moments that are left, I would like to speak on that word salvation. During the next few weeks, Christians here in Sydney will be witnessing, and the question will be asked many times to the unbelievers, have you been converted or are you saved? To many of you, this may sound as an offbeat expression, yet it is a New Testament word. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul the way of salvation, he couched it in these words, what must I do to be saved? These words, salvation and saved, are used many times through the New Testament. The word salvation is an all-encompassing word. It cannot be defined in a sentence or a paragraph. I heard the story once of a Saxon prince who presented a Saxon princess with a gift of an unusual egg. It was made of silver, and when a certain spring was touched, the egg opened and disclosed a yoke of gold. The golden yoke also had a secret spring, and when it was pressed, the yoke opened and revealed a beautiful golden bird, which held in its beak a costly ring that exactly fitted the finger of the princess. This is an illustration of what is embraced in the majestic expression which forms our theme today, the salvation of God. The gift of which we become the possessors when we receive salvation, like the gift of the Saxon prince, has values which reveal themselves only as we penetrate into its inner meanings. The word salvation covers every experience through which a Christian may pass from the moment of his acceptance of Christ until he enters heaven itself. The word salvation embraces the only message which we are commissioned to proclaim to a sin-doomed world as evangelists. In this word is the sum total of everything I shall preach here in Sydney. As we examine this word in the New Testament, we find that it always signifies deliverance. The context of the passage in which it is found determines the nature of the deliverance. Thus, for example, when the Israelites were being pursued by Pharaoh, they were commanded to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And after God had intervened and taken them out from the grasp of the tyrant king, it is said, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Salvation for Israel, therefore, meant deliverance from Egypt. However, when this word is used to denote the blessings which come to us as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ, it takes on a new and a much profounder meaning. Man's greatest need today is not deliverance from mere human foes, but from the wiles and subtleties of Satan and from the bondage of sin. Thus we find that the expression salvation embraces within its comprehensive grasp at least three things. First, it includes deliverance from the guilt of sin, and it speaks of an accomplished fact. Secondly, it talks about emancipation from the tyranny of sin, which it describes as a process that continues through our life as Christians. Thirdly, it speaks of it as a translation to a scene where no sin or evil shall enter, where God wipes the tears from every eye. This is the ultimate salvation which all of those in Christ are now hoping and waiting expectantly for. So great is the significance of this wonderful word that the scriptures have to employ another word to describe each of the three sections into which it is divided. Thus, the word which describes our immediate deliverance from the penalty of sin is justification. The word which describes our gradual deliverance from the power of sin is sanctification. And the word which describes our final deliverance from the presence of sin is glorification. In other words, the first one is something we possess, The second, something we experience. The third, something we anticipate. An illustration is found in the national salvation of Israel, which consisted first in their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, second in their deliverance from wilderness dangers, and third in their deliverance from the wilderness itself. They look back on the first part of their salvation, which protected them from the stroke of divine judgment on the night of the Passover. They looked up to God as they journeyed through the desert and found in Him their present deliverer from the trials of the way. And they looked on with glad expectancy to the time when they would tread the vine-clad hills and the fertile valleys of the promised land. Another illustration is, when a man who is unable to swim falls into deep water, the moment in which the strong hand of his rescuer is placed upon him, there's a sense in which you can say that he is saved. As the lifesaver, bearing up the man with one hand, swims to the shore with the other, you would say that the man is being saved. When finally, once more, he stands on solid ground, you would say that he was completely and fully saved. That sets forth precisely what is happening to the recipients of the salvation of God. In other words, salvation is both past, present, and future from our point of view. It must be kept in mind that this is not true from God's point of view, because with God, time is an eternal now. Standing on the tiny and ever-shifting point which we call the present, we constantly look backwards to the rapidly receding events of our experience and forward to those which are rapidly approaching. And everything is pigeonholed by us in one of the three great compartments, the past, the present, and the future. But with God, there is no time. He is eternally the I Am. In thinking then of the past, present, and future of salvation, we must remember that what God reveals in time terms is in relation to men, not to Himself. From God's point of view, salvation is already complete. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. But from our point of view, salvation is past, present, and future. The past tense of salvation is connected with the work which Christ accomplished on the cross. The present tense is associated with Christ's intercessory work, where today He sits at the right hand of God the Father interceding for you and me as Christians. Its future tense is bound up with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which has been called the blessed hope. And it all begins the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can have salvation past, present, and future. And this all-encompassing word can be yours as a gift from God the Father because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and which was testified by the fact of His resurrection. Have you received Christ? Have you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That is where you must begin. You must begin at the cross. And at least three things must take place in your life. First, there must be repentance of sin. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Has there come in a moment in your life when you repented of sin? Repentance carries with it the idea that you acknowledge that you're a sinner. Now that is not easy. It is not easy for us to bow our heads and say, "I'm wrong, I'm a sinner." But you must do it. That's a part of repentance. And then the second part of repentance is you must be willing to turn from your sins. Notice I said willing. You may not have the strength to turn from your sins. You may not be able to give up some of the things that you're doing that are wrong. But you must be willing. And if you're willing, God helps you in the turning. He gives you the strength to turn from sin. That is repentance. Have you repented? If not, you can repent today. And remember, Jesus said, not Billy Graham, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will perish." The second thing you must do is receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now that is an act of your will. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You must actually, by an act, receive Christ as Savior. Just as when you get married, you say to the minister, "I will have this woman to be my lawfully wedded wife." You must say to Christ, "I will have you to be my Lord and Savior. Thirdly, you must be willing to follow Christ and obey Christ in Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, church attendance, giving of your income to the work of the Lord. All of this is a part of your Christian witness in the church, the home, and the community. All of this is involved in salvation, and it must begin by a definite act of repentance and receiving Christ as Savior. That can take place in your life right now. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray today that salvation will be ours because of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.